You may be seated. Good morning. My name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are here for the first time, I want to say welcome, and we're glad to see you. If there's anything we can do for you while you're here, please let one of us know. Anybody who looks like they know what they're doing, and we will gladly take care of you. I'm excited. My parents are coming in town this afternoon, so I get to spend some time with them. My dad visited here several months ago, and somebody told me, hey, Rob, you look like a spitting image of your father. And I said, well, that's interesting because I'm adopted. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about adoption. I am adopted. That wasn't a joke. My biological father left the home when I was 3. I never really knew him. I have a few photos of him. When I was 8, we were walking through a supermarket in New York where we lived, and there's this man walking by. I said, Mom, look at that guy. He's a tall, scary man. She said, that's your biological father. Do you want to meet him? And I said, I don't really want to meet him. Growing up, my mother dated a man who was verbally and physically abusive to both she and I. So my father, or my childhood wasn't marked with what you would consider as an ideal childhood. I didn't grow up with a daddy. I didn't grow up with a man in my life that loved me and cared for me. But when I was 14, I met the man that I call dad today. He and my mother met. He moved to New York for a period of time, and then we moved down here, and that's how I got to North Carolina. Shortly after they got married, this was kind of the moment where things started to change for me, that he wasn't just the guy that was marrying my mom, but he was going to be my dad for life. We went on a camping trip while I was in the Boy Scouts, and we went on a father-son camping trip. And it's the first time I'd ever been able to do that. And it was after that weekend that I first called him dad. When I was 14, after we had moved to North Carolina, he signed the paperwork to formally adopt me as his son. And so when you get adopted, certain things happen. First, you get a new name. This was the weirdest thing for me. I went to school one day as Rob Vaughn, and I went to school the next day having to explain why my name changed. I was now Rob Lauder. I got a new name that I was known by. You also get a new family. So not only did I get a new dad, but he had some older children from marriage before my mom. And so I got brothers and sisters as well. But then you also become part of something bigger than yourself. You inherit not only a name and a new family, but also all the history that comes along with that. You are grafted in to a new family. And so if you're a Christian this morning, you're adopted too. You see, when you're saved from your sins, God does more than deliver you from slavery and redeem you from your sins, but he adopts you into his family. You become a son or a daughter of the God who created the universe. That's what we're going to study this morning. If you have your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, we're going to start in verse 23. God's word says this: Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that as the heir, as long as he is a child, he is no different than a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I want you to notice something about Paul's language here. Up until this point, it sounds like Paul has been writing a theological textbook, right? He's making a a theological argument. He's giving us the history of Abraham, details on this promise, but here he gets personal. Just the verse before this, in verse 22, he says, Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. It's just like, it sounds like head knowledge. But then in verse 23, he says, Now before faith came, we were held captive. The law was our guardian, but now we are no longer under a guardian. You all, he says, are sons of God. His language shifts from being this idea to something that he is making personal. He goes from the impersonal to the personal. He goes from the intangible to the tangible. Church, this morning, I hope that all of this freedom stuff that we've been talking about starts to make sense for you as an individual Christian and you as a part of God's church. I hope that you see that this isn't just abstract theology, that we're not just learning this for the sake of understanding something, but for the sake of experiencing something. It's not just an argument that Paul is giving to try to win over the Galatians. Church, the truth that Paul is sharing here transforms your identity and connects you to a body of believers that spans generations and nations and cultures. And the truth is this, church, if you are a Christian, then you are the son or daughter of the Most High God. And as a son or daughter of God, you have been adopted into his family and you become heirs in his kingdom. So first, in Jesus, you are the son or daughter of God. Verse 26 says, In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. See, the Jewish people boasted that they were sons of Abraham. They were proud of their lineage. They say, hey, you know, this blessing came through Abraham. I am a son of Abraham. Jesus says in the Bible, before Abraham was, I am. Christians, we boast not that we are just sons of Abraham, which Paul says we are through our faith, but that we are sons and daughters of God. You see, religious people in Paul's day believed that their standing with God came through their genealogy, and that they withheld the blessings of God from those who didn't have the right family ties. But God's promise to Abraham was that all nations would be blessed through his descendants, not just a select few who had the right DNA. The promise that God gave to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus. Through Jesus, all people of all nations have the same opportunity to become sons and daughters of God by his grace. And then Paul says also in verse 26, you are a son or daughter of God through your faith. Notice that Paul doesn't say you are sons of God through the law or through your ancestry or through your morality, but through your faith. You don't have to earn your way into God's family. When I was adopted, it wasn't because I was a good little boy. I wasn't. I was adopted because my dad loved me and he adopted me into his family. See, it's a servant that needs to earn his keep, not a son. Paul says that in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Right? We see this in the story of the prodigal son, too, right? The father has two sons, older son, younger son. Older son's the moral son. The younger son is the reckless son. He takes his share of the inheritance, slaps his dad in the face, and says, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. I'm going to run off and spend it the way I choose. And then he wastes all of his money. He finds himself in a pigsty, and he starts to think, and he's like, wait, if I were a servant in my father's house, I'd be living better than I am now. Why did I leave? And so he turns back to his father, but what does his father do? He doesn't make him a servant. He restores him as a son in his household. He brings him back into the fullness of relationship with his family. So when you are adopted into God's family in Jesus, you have God's unconditional acceptance as a son. No longer do you need to feel like you need to earn his love or earn his acceptance. No longer do you need to feel like you're accepted because you obey. Now you obey because you've been accepted, right? Because the Father loves you. And finally, verse 27, Paul says that you're a son or daughter of God through baptism. Verse 27, he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's two things to note here. First, that believers have put on Christ. And second, they've done that through baptism. And so what does Paul mean when he says to put on Christ? The word for put on here means exactly what it sounds like. Like I put on a shirt this morning. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians when he says to put on the full armor of God. But here Paul is saying that through baptism, you have put on Christ. That is, you have identified with Christ. That you've begun to change on the outside what the Holy Spirit has begun to change on the inside. That you've started to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. See, instead of your faith being something internal, you've become obedient to the command to reflect Jesus to the world around you. You've become a Christ wearer. John Piper says, You are already God's chosen ones, God's holy ones, God's loved ones. Now he says, put on the character that reflects your new identity. And you do that through baptism. See, baptism doesn't make you a son or daughter of God. Baptism is your public declaration that you are a son or daughter of God. Just like my wedding ring doesn't make me married, but my wedding ring is a sign that I am married. See, circumcision was a sign given to Abraham as the mark of his faith. But in the same way, baptism is the expression of a faith that a Christian already possesses. Baptism was our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism is our way of sharing with the world, hey, look, I am in Christ. I belong to him, and I have passed from death to life, and I have new life with Christ Jesus. So it's in Christ Jesus, through our faith, and through our public declaration of that faith, that we become sons or daughters of God. And Paul also says that in Jesus, you're united with other believers. Look at verse 28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Listen to Paul's words here. He says, you are all sons of God. As many of you as we're baptized, you are all one. Paul is saying that all people of all walks of life, if they are in Christ, have equal standing in the kingdom of God. See, God's family includes people of all races and all ethnicities. Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Race is a huge issue in our culture right now. It seems like everywhere you turn, one person is telling me that I'm racist because I'm white, and someone else is telling me that America is a post-racial society, both of which are lies. But race is this huge issue in our culture. But what does the Bible say about race? That the gospel makes no distinction between red, yellow, black, or white. Everyone needs Jesus, and everyone has access to the riches of his grace. I find God's timing when he gave this promise to Abraham interesting, because what happened right before God gave the promise to Abraham? Anybody know? Genesis 12, you get the promise to Abraham. Genesis 11, you've got the Tower of Babel, right? And what happened to the Tower of Babel? Everybody was united with one language, right? They were all united in one place. They built a huge tower, and they did so, they say, to make a name for ourselves. You see, they had taken the gifts that God had given them, and they're using them not to make God's name great, but to make their own name great, to build a monument for their own glory. So what does God do in response? He confuses their languages, and he scatters them around the earth. See, he created, in that moment, nationalities. He created, in that moment, cultures and nations and diversity. But he doesn't leave it there, right? In the very next chapter, God promises to unite all of those nations back together through Abraham, and that fulfillment of that promise would be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. You see, what God separated at Babel, he brings together again in Jesus Christ. And in the gospel, people of all nations come together not to bring themselves glory, but to bring glory to God. See, the gospel transcends racial and ethnic lines. Also, God's family includes people of all social classes. He says there's neither slave nor free, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Remember, in Paul's day, slavery didn't look like what we think of when we think of slavery. People would sell themselves into what was called bond service to a wealthy master for a period of time for certain financial or social benefits. And when they did so, they often waived their property rights that they had. But the inheritance of God's blessing in Jesus Christ transcends social classes. Rich or poor, corporate executive or fast food cook, everyone has the inheritance rights in the kingdom of God. But finally, God's family includes both men and women. And this isn't really a radical point in our culture. We're all sitting here. We are a diverse group of men and women. But at the end of verse 28, it says, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, people have used this verse to justify all sorts of things, from radical feminism to transgenderism, but Paul's point here is that men and women alike have equal standing before God, which, again, it might not seem radical today, but in Paul's day, it was unheard of. In Paul's day, women didn't have inheritance rights, right? Inheritance rights were reserved for men. Women had no claim of the estate, but Paul's showing us that in the kingdom of heaven, we all are heirs, men and women, Jew or Greek, rich or poor, slave or free. We are all heirs in the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. See, the bottom line is that the gospel is blind to the labels and divisions that we use to segregate the human race. Listen, we live in one of the most divisive cultures in the world. In the media, in our Facebook feeds, in our text messages, in our conversations, everyone gets a label. You're either liberal or you're conservative, you're pro-gay or you're anti-gay. Even inside the church, you're evangelical or you're charismatic or you're fundy. But such labels are antithetical to the gospel, and they have no bearing on whether or not someone can become a child of God. The only label that counts, church, is Jesus. You're either in Jesus or you're not in Jesus. And if you're a Christian this morning, as tempting as it is to get caught up in the name-calling and stereotyping, you need to focus your attention on Jesus and not concern yourself with any other label. Look, when you look at others, the only thing you need to be concerned about is whether or not that person knows Jesus. If not, they need Jesus. If so, you're all one with that person. Notice Paul doesn't say you were one or you will be one. He says you are all one in Christ Jesus. All of the labels here in Paul's day were used to exclude people from the kingdom of God. Jew versus Greek, slave versus free, male versus female, all of them were used to exclude people from the kingdom of God. The question is, who do you, either consciously or unconsciously, exclude from the kingdom of God? See, we do it inside the church. We exclude people from our fellowship based on stereotypes and labels. We do it outside the church, looking at people and saying, hey, that person, they don't need the gospel. They're rich. They don't need the gospel. They're poor. They don't need the gospel. I'm not going to preach the gospel to them. Who do you, either consciously or unconsciously, exclude from the kingdom of God? See, if labels and stereotypes are the disease, then the gospel is the antidote, right? Paul says in Romans, but what does Scripture say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Church, the gospel unites us with fellow Christians, and it breaks down social barriers and cultural barriers, ethnic barriers, and lets us preach the gospel freely to those who need to hear it. And finally, verse 29, Paul says that in Jesus you are an heir to God's promise to Abraham. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to a promise. What's an heir? An heir is the recipient of an inheritance. It's something that's passed down from one generation to the next. Author of Hebrews says that God appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things. Jesus says in John's gospel, the Father will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see, Jesus is the recipient of every good and perfect gift that comes through the Father, and he shares his inheritance with all of those who believe in him and trust in his promises. So what do you inherit? Well, first you inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus tells Peter in his response to his profession of faith in Matthew 16, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Paul says that unrepentant sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God, which implies that we as Christians who have repented of our sin and put our faith in Christ do inherit the kingdom of God. Second, you inherit eternal life. Jesus says that if we follow him in repentance and faith, we will inherit eternal life. Ephesians 2 says, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. And finally, you inherit the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that God gives us the Holy Spirit as the seal of our inheritance, and in him and through him we have the confirmation that we belong to God, that we're co-heirs with Christ, and he gifts us to live out this life for his purposes and for his glory. But unlike the riches or the money or the property, the inheritances that come in this life, which can be lost or destroyed, the inheritance that you have in Christ, it's not of this world. It's not something that you will fully recognize and fully receive here on earth. Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded for a faith and guarded through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time." See, the inheritance that you have in Christ isn't an inheritance that moths can destroy or rust can corrode, but it's an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, that one day when Jesus brings the new heaven and the new earth, that we will receive and recognize fully. But today we have that inheritance, right? It's being kept and guarded for us by God through our faith. See, all of this is yours because Jesus has redeemed you from your slavery to sin. See, redemption in Jewish culture was a specific legal process. You find it in the book of Deuteronomy. See, in the time of the Old Testament, people would often have to sell themselves into slavery or bond service for a period of time to provide for themselves. And ordinarily, they would be indebted to serve their master for a period of time. But some bond servants, you know, would go in for a six-year stint. They'd sign a contract. At the end of the sixth year, they would be set free under Jewish law. But some chose either willingly or unwillingly to commit themselves to lifelong servitude in exchange for them being taken care of or their family being taken care of. See, redemption was the process by which a close relative of that person being redeemed could buy them back out of slavery, adopt them as if they were their own family, and bring them into their family and take care of them. A beautiful picture of this is the story of Ruth and Boaz in the Bible. Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, found themselves widows. They were unable to provide for themselves, right? They were forced to face the possibility of selling their father or their family's estate and selling themselves into slavery so that they wouldn't die. But Boaz was a relative of Naomi's, and he redeemed them by marrying Ruth, by bringing them both into his family. And in the same way, we are redeemed from our slavery to the law and added to the household of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, before Jesus, we were enslaved, Paul says, to the law. Verse 3, when you were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Now, commentators aren't really sure what that means, but when Paul uses elementary principles, he's usually talking about the patterns of the world, either natural law or God's law, the ways of the world. But Jesus was the promised Redeemer. Verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, as the Son of God, Jesus alone could pay the price for your sin. See, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for our transgressions against the law is death. But church, listen, you cannot purchase yourself out of your slavery to sin. The thing about being a slave is that you hold no capital by which you can bargain. There's nothing that you can provide to the master to earn your way out of that. It's only the blood of Jesus, the perfect and spotless Lamb of God, that can pay for your sin and purchase you out of slavery to the law. So as the Son of God, Jesus alone could pay the price for your sin, but as the Son of Man, Jesus alone could redeem mankind back to the household of God. See, Jesus didn't go around calling himself the Son of God very often. His favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. In the Bible, a Son of Man was just one born of a woman, but the Bible describes the Messiah who would redeem the world as the Son of Man. The book of Daniel says that I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which should not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. See, Jesus is the Son of Man. Isaiah says that Jesus would come with no form or majesty that we should look at him. and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus would come into the world in such a way that no one would take notice, born of a woman, born under the law, but being both Son of God and the Son of Man, the promise of Abraham couldn't come through anyone but Jesus. See, it's through Jesus alone that we can be redeemed. And when you're redeemed, you're not only rescued from your slavery to sin, you are adopted as sons and daughters of God. End of verse 5 says that we receive adoption as sons. You're not just freed from sin and kicked out on the streets. When Jesus redeemed you, he not only paid the penalty for your sin, he ushered you into the household of God. And so some of you may be thinking, what happens if I don't feel like I'm a son or daughter of God? This church, listen, some of you, I dare say many of you, are going to struggle with this idea of God as Father. Some of you have absolutely no idea what it's like to relate to God as a father. You think of God as a referee. You think of God as a judge. You think of God as a watchdog. You don't think of God as a father. Some of you, when you think father, it's like I'm speaking a foreign language. The word is meaningless to you because you never knew your father. Some of you, when you think father, it brings up memories that you'd not rather not bring up. And you recoil in fear or anger because that relationship with your father just wasn't good. See, Satan knows that fathers are so important for pointing children to God, and he attacks the home because he knows that if he can take out the head of the home, he can take out generations of that family. See, I wish I could stand up here and tell you how great it is to grow up with a father who loves you, but I can't. But listen, church, no matter how broken your relationship with your earthly father is, God draws you to himself and covers you in his grace by giving you the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heirs through God. See, when you become a son of a God, he gives you the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Luke's gospel, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Look, we're as earthly human dads, we're messed up. We're not perfect, right? We're selfish. But we, even as broken people, give good gifts to our children. It's like Emma comes up to me, hey, Dad, can I have a peanut butter jelly sandwich? Sure, here's a scorpion. Not going to happen, right? I give good gifts to my children because I love her. How much more will the heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Right? He's not talking about money. He's not talking about God as a pinata and you just whack him and a Mercedes falls out. He's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. See, in the Holy Spirit, you have access to the same power that Jesus relied on during his earthly ministry. Paul describes the Holy Spirit here as the Spirit of his Son, right? In the Holy Spirit, you have access to the same power that Jesus relied upon in Gethsemane before he went to the cross, where he is sweating drops of blood and he was pleading with the Father, Father, if there's anything that you can do to remove this cup from me, do it. But it's your will that I will follow. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit to get him through that. See, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus relied upon when he hung on the cross for your sins. And he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the same Holy Spirit that we have access to that rose Jesus from the grave. The Holy Spirit gives us access to the same power that Jesus relied on in his earthly ministry. And also the Holy Spirit preaches the gospel to you when you don't believe it, and he points you back to God as your heavenly Father. Paul says that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, when you receive the Holy Spirit, he stirs your spirit and points you to your heavenly Father. Romans 8, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you ever doubt that God is your heavenly Father? Do you ever doubt that you are a son of God? Are you listening to the Holy Spirit? Church, don't lose hope. In those moments when you doubt this, and you will doubt this, pray. If you don't know how to pray, pray anyway, because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will intercede for you with groanings too deep for words. See, the promised blessing to Abraham, the inheritance that we are heirs to through our faith in Christ, it's not an earthly inheritance. It's not a piece of land. It's not a fancy car. It's not a bunch of money. The promised blessing to Abraham is God himself. See, if God has given you children, the act of parenting is an act of worship. Because all of us, parents or not, we were designed to reflect God. See, God designed many things about our lives and our world to reflect him and to give him glory. The church reflects the nature of God. Christian marriages reflect the nature of God. Romans says that all of creation reflects the nature and attributes of God. But church, you reflect God by loving your children and parenting your children. See, God loves his children. God provides for his children. The Bible says God disciplines his children. And so when we parent our children lovingly, we reflect God and we bring him glory. See, God uses parenting to teach you what it's like to be a son or daughter of God. There's a reason that children are called a blessing in the Bible. I've got a two-year-old. Sometimes I don't believe that. All right? But there's a reason that children are described as a blessing. Because here's the thing. Emma, my two-and-a-half-year-old, has taught me more about the father heart of God than anything that I could study outside of the Bible. I've learned more about the father heart of God since our first daughter arrived in the world than I ever could have without her. So I get home from work every day without fail. She could be somewhere off in the house. And I open that door, and I just hear a little pitter-patter of feet coming, and she's yelling, "Daddy!" And she just runs into my arms. Right? Audrey, when I look at her, she's 3 months old. But she looks up, and she smiles, and sometimes it's because she sees her daddy, sometimes she has gas, but that's cute either way. And Melissa, I was laying in bed with Emma this week, and I was putting her to sleep, as we always do. We just, we read some books together. She goes off to sleep, and we do her thing. And sometimes she wants me to read another book, and sometimes she wants to cry or whatever. But this night, I was just reading her a book, and I know what happened, because this is not me. I asked my wife, but I was just overwhelmed with this feeling that I'm her daddy, and there's nothing like that. And so I looked at her, and I thought about how I grew up without a daddy. As I looked at her, I'm like, this little girl is never going to need to experience that pain by God's grace. She will never need to know what it's like to grow up without a daddy. She's never going to need to know the blessing she has, because she'll never experience what it means to grow up without a daddy. Praise God that neither of my girls will ever understand that blessing, because they will never need to feel the pain of what it's like not having a daddy in their lives. Praise God that my girls will never know what it's like to be rejected by their father. Praise God that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through his grace that my girls have a daddy who can point them to their daddy in heaven, who loves them and who cares for them in ways that I could never care for them. I just broke down crying with my little girl. And she looked at me, and she was confused as all get out. She just looked at me like, but then she just rolls over and went to sleep. I just laid there crying for another 15 minutes. But listen, church, whether you have a daddy who loves you or whether you have a broken relationship with your human father, in Jesus, you have a heavenly father who loves you unconditionally and who will never leave you or forsake you. Listen to the Holy Spirit that God has sent into your hearts when he adopted you as a son or daughter. And that Holy Spirit cries, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Church, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the glorious gift of your grace. Father, we can't even comprehend what it means to be adopted as your sons. Thank you for the opportunity to be parents, for those of you who have been blessed with that. And for those of you who have not yet or cannot have children, does God still point you to himself by giving you that Spirit that cries, Abba, Father? We pray for the families in this church that you would put a hand of protection on every couple, on every single parent, on every child, that Satan wouldn't have that opportunity to destroy that family. God, that you would preserve the faith that they have for generations to come. Father, that we might be blessed, that we might teach your gospel to our children. And Father, that we can look to you as our heavenly Father, that there's nothing that we've done to earn that inheritance. That Father, all we've done is relied on your grace, and we received our adoption as sons and daughters of yourself. So Father, we love you and we praise you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.